Good morning. We're going to take a little bit of a break from Mark and look at Psalm 25. This is something that I've been looking at this week and thinking about this week, and so I believe it will be helpful for all of us. So, and David this morning made the comment that he expected my title this morning to be "Follow Me," and I thought, well, that just is lovely. Because we talked a little bit about that with the calling of the disciples a few weeks ago, and we're basically looking on the flip side of that, right? Instead of "follow me," this is "lead me," and so that's where we're going to put our attention this morning. So Psalm 25, this is a prayer for protection, guidance, and pardon, a psalm of David. This is the word of the Lord. It is eternally true. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this psalm is from David, expressing his desire and his dependence towards God. Right, so again, this is the flip side of Jesus walking by and calling the disciples to follow him. This is David saying, I need you, Lord. I need you. And the Psalms are always helpful, but in particular, Psalm 25, we learn a lot about prayer and how we are to approach God. I say the Psalms are always helpful because they're a different type of book than most of the other books, because this is God's word that we're supposed to pray and sing back to God as our own prayers. Like, they're God's word that we're praying back to him. And so when we pray a prayer from God, we can learn a lot about prayer. And in particular, I think we learn a lot about how we are to approach God, how we are to come before him. What are, do you know what the word posture means? And I'm sure most of you do, but you know, you might look at your son who's slinking in his chair and say, you have bad posture, right? That's typically how we use the word posture. Or stand up straight. Correct. If you stand like that with that bad posture, you will have backaches or, you know, neck problems, whatever. But I mean it a little different. It still has to do with, like, the position of our body, but it's a little broader than that. It means how we are spiritually, mentally, physically before the Lord when we pray to Him. Like, it's how many of you were taught to bow your heads when you pray, or to fold your hands, or to close your eyes? You know, there are all sorts of ways in which our physical body affects us. Like, when people go before a king in the Old Testament, what do? They kneel, they bow down, right? That is a posture of what? Not of dominance. Yeah, supplication. It's a humbling. It's a setting yourself before the power. And so you take on the humble posture, right? And I think we read this on people just very normally. Like, when you meet with someone, when you talk with someone, do you observe what their body does? Because if you walk up to someone and they stick out their hand and they give you a firm handshake and they look you in the eye, you know something about them, right? I mean, maybe they're aggressive. Like, have you ever seen, there's a little bit of talk about Donald Trump this morning. You ever seen how Donald Trump shakes hands? Like, he is exerting power and dominance just by nature of a greeting. But there's other ways. I mean, have you ever seen a dog that is real timid and you know, keeps his head down? Like, there are people like that, right? You meet people who have that kind of posture towards others. They're fearful, they're timid, they won't meet your eye contact. We can learn a lot from people based on their posture. And so the psalm, though, is not about interpersonal posturing. It's about our posture before God. Like, how do we approach the Lord in a way that's pleasing? How do we, when we go to God, how do we go to God? How do we go to God? So, first, let's look at David's situation, because that's how he starts his prayer. David's situation is not a position of power. David's situation is he's kind of desperate, maybe very desperate, right? Look at verse 2. Oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed, and do not let my enemies exult over me. So what do we learn about David's situation when you pray, don't let me be ashamed and don't let my enemies beat me? What is on the verge of happening? Yeah, you're on the verge of being destroyed and defeated and dominated, and, like, his situation is not good. Like, this isn't the kind of, like, oh, Lord, let me finish this conquest. It is, don't let me be ashamed and don't let my enemies exult over me. Have, like, such a complete victory over me that they're ready to party and celebrate and declare what they've done, right? And I don't want to give undue attention to this, but I feel like it's going around. Did you all see over the weekend, there was a viral video that went out of a CEO who was having an affair with another woman? I see a couple head nods. Okay. So let me just, if you didn't see this, and praise God that you didn't get, but there was a prominent CEO who went to a concert with a woman who was not his wife, and he was embracing her in a very intimate way, the head of HR of the company, right? So, I mean, like, just to set this up, like, this is, it's bad, but I want to talk about a good aspect of it. And so what happened is they were snuggling in you know, I don't know where, in the concert. But, you know, they have these cameras that go and they, like, show pictures, like if you've seen the kiss cams at the audience, they'll like show couples who are enjoying themselves. And well, the camera pans over to these two, and as soon as they recognize that they're on the big screen, they, like the embarrassment, the shock, the being appalled, like the shame just overwhelms them, and they literally like melt off the screen. Like he just like almost collapses to the ground, and she hides her face in shame. And so I want to say, not any approval of what they did, but praise God that there's still a little bit of shame when it comes to adultery. That the idea of pride in sexual immorality has not so infected us that we've lost that. That at least the publicizing of their shameful thing caused them to feel it. Anyway, I just don't think we talk about shame very much. And so when we see it, and it can sometimes be a helpful tool. Shame is not always good, but shame for the right things, shame for wickedness and shameful reasons can be a good thing. So this is what David's worried about, right? He's worried that he's going to be exposed like that. Him who is anointed by God, David who should be the rightful king, but for Saul's disobedience, he's at risk of being shamed. And that's a real risk at various points if you know David's history in his life. So that's where David is. And so this kind of informs us as to David's, you know, where he's at and what he's doing. But what we see is David didn't wallow in his pain and his despair. He didn't distract himself, right? He didn't take a boys' trip to go fishing and he's like, you know, things are hard at home, so I'm going to get out of there and go distract myself. You know, he didn't walk in and just kick his dog and you know, whatever you do when you're angry, you know, throw the dish or slam the door shut, right? Because oftentimes when we're fearful, that fear exposes itself as anger. And he didn't compromise his mission. He didn't be like, oh yeah, I'm getting a bad response. This isn't going well, so I'm going to quit the mission God gave me. I'm going to abandon my role as king. And then, you know, I'm just going to go back to my mom and dad's house and play video games in the basement because those are battles I can win, right? So we have to be careful that we don't view opposition as defeat. Even when the opposition seems to be winning. So David, what he does, instead of wallowing in his pain and overemphasizing what his situation is, what his defeat is, he took his problems to the Lord. And this is a lesson that you must learn because we're constantly surrounded by trouble and it's easy to despair. It's easy to make despair and regret and fear our number one response. It's easy to choose a different battle plan than what God has given us, to want an easier battle. But if we look to David, we see that David goes to the Lord with his troubles. He didn't have the capacity to clean himself up, and he had the faith to continue in the fight. It's also important to understand that our prayers are different depending on the situations, right? Now, we have young kids, and so what do you do with young kids? You teach them some very basic prayers, right? Some very sing-songy, rhymy prayers. Now he lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, right? Because you're training them. But we have to be careful that if we've been a Christian for more than a few years, that we don't get stuck in the same, Father, thank you for this food and the hands that have prepared it. Amen. Right? I mean, like, there are ways that we can take our prayers and we can make them so rudimentary that we don't even think. Like, I grew up saying the Lord's Prayer in church every Sunday. I may have said that before. I don't have a problem with that. What I did was I had a problem with that. My problem was that I didn't pay attention to any of the words. I just recited it, and I never thought about it. The problem wasn't with the Lord's Prayer or even saying it on a regular basis. The problem was my heart wasn't in it, and I cared nothing about forgiving others, and I cared nothing about really being forgiven or thy kingdom coming or hallowed be thy name. I mean, I just said the words, and that's all it was. It was like it was up in my brain and it came out my mouth, but it never infected my heart. Like, my heart was not reflecting on the things that I prayed. And I think part of that was because I had no personal prayer life. Like, that was just a thing that I did. It wasn't the thing that I did that informed the things that I also did. Does that make sense? I mean, we have to take these things that we learn, these training tools, the training tools that we give our children, or the training tools that the church gives us, and we have to take ownership of them and use them. We don't just come here to recite the things. The reciting of the things here, you know, the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, they're to affect your hearts. And they're to make it so that when you leave here, you know how to pray. You know how to go to the Lord. This is the training ground, because you don't teach a soldier how to use a weapon in the middle of a battle. Right? I mean, ideally. Right? Ideally, you want to learn that beforehand. You don't want to have to, you know, be thrown into a fight, a real situation, and only then learn where the safety is, or learn where, you know, how to reload a magazine or whatever you do with guns, right? You don't want to be driving a car and be in the middle of it and have to learn how to turn the windshield wipers on. We borrowed a car from a friend, and it started pouring rain, and I'm like, turning the lights off in the middle of the rain. It's like, that's not what I want to do. I want the windshield wipers to turn on. But they were on the other stick that I'm used to. So, right? You want to learn these things in a safe environment, but then it's not just to learn them. It's so that you can go out and use them, and you can apply them to your life, and you can give the hope that you have to others. So that when things get tough, you think about praying. When you get despairing, you think about praying. You don't just think, oh, my life is so hard. How will I ever survive this, right? Like, that's where our brains get caught up, right? We get stuck in these repeat loops of telling ourselves, this is too hard. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. Have you ever been there? I mean, I've been there. In fact, I had a repeat loop for a while. It was mildly helpful, but the problem with it you'll see immediately. But it was in my brain. It was, no one's coming to help, right? And the idea was, you gotta man up and do this. Like, you gotta get this thing done. No one is coming to help you. You just have to do it. But where was all of my strength coming from then? Just myself, right? And so you get into these like mental sermons, right? You are preaching to yourself a message that you believe that's not consistent with Scripture, that's not consistent with the spiritual realities that we know and that Scripture tells us about. And so be careful. Train yourself up in prayer so that when the hard things happen, you have God's word to correct your self-talk, to inform your self-preaching, to kick you out of those loops and not send you down. Because the problem with, I'll never get out of this, or there's no help coming, is there's no hope. There's no hope. And so when you fail, which eventually you will, there's no hope. And so this is what prayer is. This is what David's doing. Look at verse 1. We read, David is lifting his soul up to the Lord. Right? To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. How many of you have ever started a prayer like that? I don't think I've ever started a prayer like that except for singing or reading the Psalms. But let me challenge you to take that and add it to one of your prayers. Especially one of the prayers that's getting you ready to be discouraged or getting you ready to think that it's you versus the world. Because in worshiping God, we have to. That is what prayer is. Lift our souls up to Him. Prayer is the soul being raised up to God. It's acknowledging that this life is more than just stuff. And you'll hear me say that a lot because I feel like that's one of our big struggles, is that we get caught up in the deception of sin that this world is all there is. That this life, that our next meal, that our next paycheck, that our retirement account, that our, you know, whatever it is all that there is, and this is where we're stuck, right? Later on in the psalm, David says, verse 15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net, right? That's where we are. That's where we are when we convince ourselves that it's just this world. Our feet are in the net. And what kind of a net is it? It's not a safety net, right? It's the net that you catch things in. Like it's a catching net, whether that's fish or birds or animals or whatever, or enemies on the battlefield. I don't know. Do they use nets? The point is, it's not good to be caught in the net. Just like it's not good to be stuck in the miry pit, right? Or the mucky clay. Like these are all visuals of being caught and trapped and down. But in prayer, you go up. You lift your soul, acknowledging real spiritual things, not just the physical. Right? It's lifting your eyes up to God directly. Again, spiritually, but also directly. So, like, typically we bow our heads, and I understand why we do that, and we close our eyes. But like, there are some times when we pray that we should lift our eyes to the Lord. Like, that you should be like, because that's a physical thing, right? It's like, okay, this is where my help comes from, the Lord. So again, I'm using the word posture kind of both ways. Like what our heart condition is, but also like what our body is doing. It teaches us things. Right? Okay, so we lift our eyes, whether it's spiritually or physically, we lift our eyes to God through our souls and we present ourselves spiritually to God. Like we are having a direct spiritual conversation to God. Not to the ether, not to the universe, not to the cosmos, to God. To God, the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's the way that we get to go directly to God. Because remember the veil that used to keep worshipers out of the Holy of Holies. That beautiful ornate veil that hung from golden hooks. Like that was the symbol of separation, of man's unworthiness, uncleanness, inability to approach God. And then when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil was torn from top to bottom, and the access to the Father was granted directly. Now, what's going to, you know, kind of boggle the mind is we're talking about the Old Testament, we're talking about David, but yet he still had direct prayer access to God, as we see with this prayer, right? David's prayer here shows us what real spiritual access to God looks like. It is going to Him directly, depending on Him, asking Him, requesting things from Him, confessing things to Him. It's to the Lord that we direct our hearts and our souls in prayer directly. And our soul responds to our actions. And so if we refuse to pray, which I think is really common, I wouldn't be surprised if many of us in here did not pray. Now, maybe I'm underestimating you all. But I know my own heart, and I know my own life, and I know that when the times get tough, what I do is I double down, and I double work, and I set my alarm clock early, not to get up to pray, but to get up to work because I can fit in a couple extra things and maybe also go to the gym in the time. And right, like it is, or with finance, right? I mean, there's all sorts of ways that we have stressors in our life that lead us to our own sufficiency. Now we have to work. We have to do these things. There's lots of things we have to do. But in the doing, do we neglect the prayer? Do we leave our feet stuck in the net, stuck in the clay? Without prayer, we act as if the world is all that there is. But with prayer and in prayer, we remind ourselves of the heavenly realities, that God has storehouses that he can unleash according to his will at any time, which includes health and finances, loved ones who call you. I mean, all the things, like, right? I mean, there are things. God times these things. He provides. He is the loving, caring Father that we have access to through Jesus Christ. And so prayer is an act of faith that spreads our rejoicing wings and soars above the heaven of heavens. If in prayer, it raises you up to commune and communicate with God, right? Because the soul is lifted up to the Lord. It's that spiritual access that we have. And what I think happens, though, is that it's not usually that we're too desperate to pray. It's that we're more often we're too self-sufficient and self-reliant to pray. Like, I've got this, right? That was my self-talk, right? No one's coming to help. I've got this. I've got to have this because I'm the only one who can do this thing. It all falls on me. What is that? That is the definition of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. And when life under the sun is good, we typically neglect our prayers, right? And when we think that we're sufficient, we neglect our prayers. When we think that it's out of the goodness of my heart, when I think it's out of the goodness of my heart and the capability of my arms and the sufficiency of my thinking and getting ahead of my wife and children, that I'm going to do this thing, that's when I can neglect prayer because I don't really need God's help in this. I just really need to try and do. But we must pray. We must train ourselves to pray. These are the habits of grace, the life rhythms that we have to be more diligent in. And even more diligent than our exercise routines and our diet routines and the things that like help with the physical body, right? Because we spend a ton of time on our physical bodies and our physical homes and the gardens around our homes and the physical work that we do more than thinking about our eternal souls and our eternal salvation, right? We need to pray along with David that it's more than these things. It's not less than these things. It's not like I'm saying neglect all these things or don't pray about these physical things. What I want to make sure that we don't do is neglect the spiritual, to neglect our spiritual standing before the Lord, because life is more than just under the sun. It's more than just our home and our body and our relatives and our, you know, our cars and our houses. Like, those are real things, and we have to maintain those too, but we have to keep our eyes open, because as Christians, God's given you spiritual eyes and spiritual minds and spiritual hearts. He's opened your mind to these things, so we can't neglect them. Right? This is how David prayed, and there's much we can learn from his prayer. We'll look at a couple specific things. The first is the pardon of sin. That should be a part of our prayers. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7 and verse 18 here. So I'm going to read 6 and 7 again. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindnesses, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. And then at verse 18, Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Now, you could sit there and think, as Christians, why do we pray for the forgiveness of sins? Don't we already have the forgiveness of sins? Yes, as Christians, we already have the forgiveness of sins. But we forget, right? Do you ever get guilty for your sins? Do you ever look at your sins and like, oh, I did that again? Oh, I should have said something totally different. I should have been kind. Why didn't I tell him about her medical incident? Why didn't I remember to bring that thing? Right? Like, there are sins that we sin, that we intentionally sin. There are sins that we do because we just forget to do a thing. You know, again, even with our prayers. Why didn't I pray yesterday? How did I go a whole day? How did I go a whole week? How did I go a month, year, lifetime without praying to God in the privacy of my own home, without leading my wife in prayers, without leading my children in prayers? And now my children are half grown or fully grown or have their own children. And now when we gather together, I'm going to tell them that we're going to pray. Well, that's going to be awkward. And so we go to God in our prayers, confessing our sins for a number of reasons. But one of them is because we need to be reminded that we're forgiven. Because it's not that God changes. God is never not merciful. Now, that's a double negative, so stick with me here. God is never not merciful. God is never not gracious. God is never not good. So the easier way to say that, right, is God is always gracious. God is always merciful. God is always good. But sometimes our sin puts a wall up between us and seeing and experiencing that grace and goodness, right? We don't always feel it. We don't always see it. We don't always have that relationship because our sin interferes. But what it doesn't do is it doesn't change who God is over here, right? Like, this is me, this is the wall of my sin, and this is God always being good and always being gracious and always being merciful, right? I've referenced it before, but it just got me thinking about it again. That book, The Moon is Always Round. Kids' book, great book. The idea is, right, is the moon, you all see the moon, right? You drive down the street and you see the moon shining. Sometimes what? The moon is a big white ball. Sometimes it's like a half white ball. Sometimes it's like barely a sliver. Does the moon change shapes? No, we all know that, right? Like we all understand astronomy to the extent that we know that the moon is a ball in the sky and that sometimes the Earth's shadow falls on it. And so what do we see? We only see a partial shining reflection from the moon. And that's how God's grace and his mercy is. And sometimes our sin is the shadow that prevents us from seeing the full reflection, not that it changes who God is, what his nature is. God is good. God is merciful. God is gracious. So anytime we see God treating us severely or rejecting our prayers, we can't conclude that he's not good today. We can't conclude that he's not merciful and kind and that he's not loving towards his children. So what do we do? How do we think about that? We have to remember that God is a good father, and he trains us, and he disciplines the sons that he loves. And so sometimes he treats us harshly. Sometimes he says no to our prayers because of his greater purposes. That doesn't change who God is. And as children of God, we have to remember that, because if we forget it or doubt it or deny it, then we stop going to him. We have to read Psalm 145:8. the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Or Luke 6:36, when Jesus says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Or Psalm 34:8 that says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Or James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Or we remember that Jesus healed people physically to show them and remind them that he has the power to forgive sins. Or we remember that Jesus taught us to pray to be forgiven our sins. And that Jesus even prayed for those crucifying him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The reality is, and the reality that we must see, is that God is merciful and we need his mercies. And those, and that knowledge, that reality should drive us to go to him in prayer. Just like we were doing a hike. We were out in Indiana and we went and did a hike. And like, it felt good to get a cup of fresh water after the hike, right? It was hot. You know, think about working outside during the day. Like, it is, and this week, it's going to be hot. You get outside, you work for a while, where do you go when you come inside? You go to the faucet, right? Because what do you know the faucet is the source of? Water. Maybe you go to the fridge. I don't know where you get your water, right? You go to where you know the source of the sustenance, the source of the cool water, the freezer to get a couple ice cubes to drop in there to make it especially cool and refreshing, right? Because you know where goodness is. You know you have this desire. You have this desire, this thirst, and it needs to be quenched. And so what do? You go pray to the fridge to give you water, right? And by that, I mean like you stick the cup under the lever, right? Or whatever, you know, however it works. And so if you really believe, like you believe that the fridge is going to give you cold water, if you believe that God is going to give you mercies, what do? You go to him and you ask, give me mercy, fill my cup. I am weighted down by my sin. I am weighted down by my enemies and I need you. Lead me, which is where we're going to go next. Fill me, forgive my sins, be merciful to me because I know you are merciful. And he answers, just like the refrigerator does, by dispensing, by giving mercy, right? Take comfort in Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. If that's who you believe God is, as David believed that's who God is, you will go to him and you will seek his mercies. Okay, but we also, it's not just mercies. It's not just forgiveness for sins. Sometimes we need more than that. So David prays for direction in his way of duty, direction in his life. Look at verses 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. This is part of our posture towards God, right? This is the spiritual, physical posture that we take, which is, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I can't figure it all out. I don't know all the things. I don't know the direction that I always need to go. And so you must go to God and ask for help, right? Whether it's loving your wife, whether it's navigating something at work, whether it's training your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren. Like, the reality is we're limited. We're limited in our capacity. We're limited in our understanding. We're limited in the things we know, the things that we could possibly know. But we have access to a God who is not. Jesus bought us that access, that provision. And so, how do we approach God? Do we approach God ready to receive, ready to be led? Because there's a way of coming to the Lord that is proud and convinced of its own way. Right? I want to look at Luke chapter 18 real quick here. Matthew, Mark, Luke 18. And we're going to look at, start at verse 9. Because you're going to see here the posture of two men in their prayers. One an example to follow and one an example not to follow. It'll be pretty clear. This is Luke 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's pretty clear, right? That's not one of the parables that's kind of hard to understand and digest. That's the point is the point. So, how do you go to the Lord? Do you go to the Lord with your plan and your desires and say, God, make this work because this is what I want. God, here's what I need to happen. I need you to do this tomorrow and this next week and then this in a month. Do you go with your plan and your ideas, your desires, and ask the Lord to bless them? Do you go with your idea of what's right and what's wrong and just need God's, you know, that works? Or do you really go to the Lord humbly and submit yourselves to the Word of God? I mean, this is how we acknowledge that God's paths, his instructions, his truth are true. It's that we accept correction and guidance, that we look to the Word of God. And when we talk to other believers and they say, have you considered this? Have you thought about that? When we go to the Lord and we go with an open hand and not a determination that our way is right, the Christian life isn't my way plus God. Like my way, plus I get to go to church and have communion. I get to do my things, and I get to be baptized. It's my way. Here's my life. This is what I want. This is how I'm going to do it. And I get fellowship and singing on Sunday, and that's cool. That's not the Christian life. The Christian's life is submission. Submitting yourself to the Lord and his paths and his plans and what he says is good. Right? Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And I didn't finish that. Let's look it up. Proverbs. Thank you. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Yeah. That's a good one to know. Because it's easy for us to lean on our own understanding, right? It's the easiest thing in the world. We don't want to have our minds changed. We don't want to have our ways corrected. We don't want to have to do something different than what I want when I want it. But the Bible's full of setting out two paths before us. Psalm 1 talks about the path of the wicked and the path of the righteous. Proverbs 4 is full of the path of sin and wickedness versus the path of wisdom. The path of righteousness is shown to us by the law of God, by his word, by his counsels. It's known by considering his word, by bringing in the counsel from other wise Christians, by seeking the Lord in prayer, letting his Holy Spirit work through you. And we do that by prayer. We pray for God's direction in our way of duties, knowing that the way is revealed through God's word and by his Holy Spirit. We pray submitting our desires to God's better path. God, this is what I want. Open my eyes. Help me to see, is this the way? And then we ask for the favor of God. Look at verse 16 in our psalm. Sorry, we're jumping all over the place this morning. Psalm 25, verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. This is another way in which we can rightly or wrongly posture ourselves towards God, right? What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They hid, right? They hid themselves from God. The believer knows that there's no point in hiding from the Lord. The believer understands that the Lord knows all things, is everywhere, sees all things. You can look at Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, right? There's no hiding from God. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Jonah should have known this. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. You can't get away from God. And the night is bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So Christian, how do you approach God? Do you approach him as if he doesn't know what's going on in your mind and your heart and in your home? What's going on with your private browser history? What's going on with the way you treat your children behind closed doors? We were talking about gossip, right? When does gossip happen? Gossip doesn't generally happen out in public. It happens in secret, behind closed doors. If you have sins you haven't confessed, know that God already knows your sins. So when you go to God and confess your sins, he's not learning something new about you. Your sins are known by the only one that matters, by the judge of the universe. Your sins are known. And so there's no point in hiding. Having a good shell, having a good outward appearance, might fool your wife or your children or your neighbors for a time. It might fool your church for a time, but it doesn't fool God. But it does show what your posture is towards God. Do you view God as your accuser or your savior? Is he your comforter or is he your taskmaster? If you view him as your comforter and your savior and the source of all forgiveness, then you go to him. You go to him with your sins. And one more. We also pray for deliverance out of our troubles and preservation from our enemies. And this is how we're going to finish. Our prayer should be for deliverance from our troubles, right? No one wants to stay in their troubles and stay with their hardship and stay with their burdens. and God can help. This is the unraveling of my self-talk, right? There is no one coming to help, right? It's all on me, except who really can deliver us from our trials and our troubles and our tribulations and our sins and our doubts and all our problems, right? There is one. If we trust the Lord, then we trust his power to keep those who are his. It's easy to doubt. It's easy to look at our own weaknesses, our own failings, and to think, how many years have I been a Christian and I'm still susceptible to these great many sins? How can that be? But listen, God is mighty and powerful to save. He can save you from your sins, even the sins of your old age, of which I consider myself. So whether you like that or not, that's just the reality of it. I look at myself and I'm like, how is this possible that I am not free from my sins? How is it possible that there are things that still strike my anger and invoke my ungodly wrath? And it's easy to look then and look at your own weaknesses and look at your own failings and to think how many years you've been a Christian and how you're susceptible. But listen, go to the Lord. He can deliver you from your troubles. He is the only one who delivers you from your troubles. So we know that this redemption has been accomplished and this justification is available as a gift by grace. It's not us earning it. It's about us going to God and asking for it, and asking for it, and asking for it, daily asking for it. Not just for the things that are past, but also for the future, right? Because this is how the psalm ends. We look forward to the day of redemption. The redemption that Jesus purchased, the redemption that Jesus accomplished for us, is going to be fulfilled. Fulfilled in us through the resurrection and through the glorification. This is Philippians 3:20-21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This is what our prayer needs to be. Our prayers need to be looking back, seeking the Lord, seeking his power and his providence, seeking his forgiveness for our sins, but also looking forward to the fulfillment of his promises, the promises that he has already begun to fulfill, that he will finally fulfill in the day of glory, the day of redemption. So let us look forward to that in our prayers as we go to the Lord. And we see that there is power in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Help us to believe these words. Help us to pray these words and to own them, to make this the desire of our heart, that we might lift our souls up to you, Lord, not just when led, not just as a public display, but as the true desires of our hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.